Oh, every now and then, God, recognizing that in each of us is a weakness and sometimes just a need to be affirmed that He's alongside with us, God at times will just give us a little wink. And the message that follows the message from this morning on the same theme and topic as this morning was what not one that I had planned on even preparing. It was certainly something that was on my mind because we had had two guest speakers in Notre Dame's Nord on a Sunday morning, and one, Vincent Lemieux, came down from Rouen, a young pastor there, and he shared from God's Word about faith. And it was just a lovely, lovely thought. And he shared with us from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, a verse that's well known, but without faith it is impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The English word translated rewarder in French is rémunérateur. And it almost has a little bit of a different sense, that in English it sounds like you're receiving sort of a reward or a gift. But in French it's more, you're receiving your salary. You're receiving what's due to you because God would have us to be faithful in serving Him, and He does reward those who diligently seek Him. Now, that's true with that first step of faith, as we would accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Only at that moment do we become able to please Him, and only at that moment can we even expect to be given a salary, in a sense, or rewarded for those things that we do out of faithfulness. And then the rest of the chapter would hold up these great heroes of the faith in chapter 11. And we're going to look at some of those stories this evening. But anyways, to get back to the wink story before I lose thought of what I was starting with. That Sunday, I was supposed to preach on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 to 15. Now, if you're not familiar with that passage, that's the role of the woman in the local assembly. Not one that many men enjoy speaking on. Women will speak on it at a ladies' conference, but men feel a little nervous treading into those waters. But I've spoken on it before, and I felt relatively comfortable. But I thought, and I really felt my heart being challenged in that we were doing a verse-by-verse study of 1 Timothy. And it was in response to something that actually Ralph mentioned this morning, this idea of a membership. Well, the law in Quebec is such that if you were to have a voting member, because you need to have a constitution, and if you don't have one, they will impose one on you, which is no different than the constitution you might find in the Lions Club, you want to make sure that you define who you are as a local church. And so in our declaration of faith, there are some things for which some people may feel a little bit uncomfortable in deciding whether or not they want to be voting members. Now, that's kind of foreign to assembly life here, but it's very much, if you want to keep your charitable status or want to be able to provide people with a tax receipt at the end of the year, it's an absolute necessity in Quebec. You must have this. And so we wanted to touch on, through 1 Timothy, the teachings of the local assembly so that everyone would at least feel comfortable. Where do we have our teachings with respect to our declaration of faith that is represented in our constitution? And yet I thought, you know, in the summertime, we receive a lot of visitors, people that come down to the camp to either serve at camp or to attend camp, whether it's family camp, and they will come on a Sunday morning and join us in the summer, and I really felt this is totally out of context. We're just going to plow into 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15, and we're going to start talking about the role of women, and, you know, a camp is a non-denominational setting, and so you don't want to offend anyone. And yet you also don't want to not teach the truth. But I sort of had a struggle with it. But I really felt the Lord was laying on my heart this whole idea of faith and faithfulness. And so I went with that prompting, and these two messages were the result of it. And here's where the wink came in. The following Sunday after I preached on this theme, our brother Bertrand Audioud from France, unannounced, we didn't have never met, speaks on the very verse and the very theme that I had shared the week before. And so really, you know, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a help. And he knew what we needed in the context of a summer service, because by all means, we are going to get back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15 at the end of August. And that comes to me again. It just seemed to be that the calendar is going to hit me with the role of the woman no matter what. But anyhow, I'm happy to do it. So these messages are things that I thought on and things that had impressed on my heart, because I have to just come out and say it. Like those disciples, how many times in my life did I feel that God just had to fill me with faith because I just felt that I had no faith? And yet, in the same way that Christ would rebuke his disciples and remind them that actually you do have faith, what you're lacking is faithfulness, was my experience. That was me. And so this is where these thoughts come from. So this evening, our key verse is going to come to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. And Paul is writing, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." So there's a real key verse in Scripture that speaks to faithfulness and the expectation that it is coming, that we would be found to be faithful. So that doesn't mean faithful once in a while. Many of us started our Christian life out really strong, and then perhaps it may have waned a bit, and we may have struggled a bit, and so our faithfulness wasn't there. And sometimes we might finish strong, whatever the case might be, but this is not what it's speaking of. It's saying that in anticipation of the Lord's return at any moment, that we should be found faithful. And in the context of what is given to us in that letter to Corinthians, and we're going to see a little bit later, that it's not simply Paul speaking about those responsible or the apostles that should be found faithful. Even though he would have included himself, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." It actually applies to all believers. So we don't read into these verses as much as it is implied that it does relate to Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that men would consider them, Paul and those who were working alongside Paul, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But we can't say, well, that was for Paul and that's for elders and that's for only a certain class of people. This is an exhortation for all of us, that we all be found to be servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. And we're going to touch on that idea of the privilege we have of actually having those truths from Scripture as part of our fabric and as part of our life and the things that guide us and the things that help us make decisions about those important decisions that we have to make in life. Now, to be found faithful, it's more easily understood in the context of a covenant relationship. And so the best one that most of us can relate to is the covenant relationship of the marriage certificate. Ours is in a trunk somewhere in a brown envelope. It's been there for 39 years. I don't think I've ever taken it out to actually look at it, but it's there. There's a license in the province of Ontario saying that I was married by Chester Donaldson to Millie on that, I was going to almost forget the date, the 10th of May back in 1980. And we signed a document that made it legal and binding that I would be faithful to my wife. And in return, she would be faithful to me. That those were the vows we pronounced. Outside of that covenant relationship, and in a world where we live now where very few place a lot of importance on a certificate of marriage and will experiment with a relationship perhaps, Let's try this out. Let's take this for a run. Let's see if we're compatible. And there's not necessarily a strong desire for faithfulness because, you know what, if I'm unfaithful, no problem. No divorce necessary. One just walks away. And in a covenant relationship with God, there's a two-sided story. God is first faithful to us. God will keep the promises he has made to us. And as we read through Scripture, there are so many, too many to number, of how God will be faithful. And there are so many examples in Scripture, and we'll look at some of those this evening. And so in a covenant relationship, there's perhaps a seriousness to the faithfulness equation, you might say, in that relationship. And that is the part and the role we have in the relationship we have with God. God doesn't ask of us much, but he does ask of us one thing: be found faithful. And the lovely pictures are given to us of the church, given to us as a bride, the bride of Christ, adorned in pure white. That special bride that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wants to present itself as faithful and pure, as God is faithful to us. So let's look at a couple examples of covenant relationships and faithfulness. And the first one is taken out of Genesis chapter 15. Now, you know, a marriage contract is a piece of paper on which two people sign, and it's kind of, we're kind of used to those. You get a mortgage, you sign a document taking possession of a home with the promise that you will pay for that home. And so we sign contracts all the time. When we became teachers, the very first year we became a teacher, we had to sign a contract with the Board of Education saying, yep, we're going to be faithful to what we've undertaken under a contract to remain at least with the school board until the end of the school year. And then they're faithful to continue paying us as long as we keep our end of the bargain, which was to do our jobs dutifully with the children that were given to us. But contracts weren't always pieces of paper signed. In fact, in Abram's time, contracts looked kind of strange. And so let's have a look at Genesis chapter 15. We're going to go from verses 8 to 13. They won't be on the screen, so if you want to follow in your Bibles, you can do that. Genesis chapter 15 and verses 8 through 13. Now, God had just promised Abram that he would be the father of a large and important nation, and through that nation, the nations of the world would be blessed through his posterity. And yet Abraham says, well, I have nothing to show for it. We don't have a contract on which we have signed a document to that effect. And so in verse 8, Abram answers, and rightfully so from a human perspective, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? What is my guarantee? Those aren't the words of Scripture, by the way. You got that, right? Just the first part. It goes on to say, and so God here speaking, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two, as was the tradition at the time of Abram. And of course, when you have animals in half and their entrails are spilling out and there's blood everywhere, of course, then the vultures come down on the carcasses and Abram drove them away. He wanted to honor the covenant. He wanted to ensure that it wouldn't be soiled or sullied by these birds of prey, or carrion, or whatever they call them. Now, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Doesn't seem like a very encouraging beginning to this relationship. And will serve them and will be afflicted them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, tradition would have that when two parties would enter into covenant, whether it was the sale of land or the exchange of herds or possessions, they would go through the same ceremony we see here with Abraham and God. But both men would walk between the cut pieces. And essentially what they were saying is, may it fall upon us the fate of these animals, which were halved, should we not be faithful to the oath that we have undertaken. So if we're going to enter into a contract, this was a testimony to all those who would see such a sight. And it's kind of a gory sight, but yet people would see this, and what they're essentially saying, and they're making an oath, and they're saying, may what happened to these animals happen to us if we don't honor our bargain. The difference in Abram's experience is that Abram is made to fall into a deep sleep. God would not have Abram walk between the half pieces of the offering of the contract, because God knows that Abraham or us, we're not able to keep our side of the bargain. And so God passes between the animals alone as the one who would guarantee the covenant. And so in a blood covenant like this one, we see a faithful God who takes it upon himself to be the honoree of all the promises made. And Abram, understanding culturally and contextually what was going on, he now had the promise that he was looking for. How will I know that I will inherit? Well, God says, we're going to do it the way you folks do it. We're going to seal it with an offering of animals, but I'm not going to require of you anything. I'm not going to require anything from you. You know, it's the same as the absolutely beautiful new covenant that we came into. We're not under the covenant of law of Moses. We're not under the Abrahamic covenant. We are under the covenant of grace established for us in Jesus Christ when he took our place. And when Christ went to the cross, in the same way that God would pass between the halves of the animals as the sole guarantor of the covenant, Christ did the same for us. Christ on the cross, when he cried out, it is finished, he didn't say, it's almost finished, now you do your part. God didn't have us sign a contract. And yet with the contract, we're given in Scripture that there is, however, an obligation on us as believers to be found to be faithful. That's all he would ask of us. No different than a marriage covenant. He says, we are bound together. You are in Christ. And the Spirit of God lives in you. We are bound together. And I am faithful. I need you to be faithful and do what I would have you do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. We read, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are the stewards of God's grace given to man in an age of grace. You've heard, I'm sure, from the pulpit many times over your experience as a believer, that wonderful message, right? It's just such a beautiful thing that God would give us something to do which glorifies Him. I suppose if he would have wanted it done right, and I'm speaking here as a man, he could have easily sent angels and tasked them with the responsibility of reaching the four corners of the world with the gospel message. But in a covenant relationship, he gives it to us. And we get to participate. And we have the privilege of carrying within us and for the world the mysteries and the oracles of God. It was what was intended under the Mosaic law for the people of Israel. They were to be the keepers of the oracles of God. They were to be a testimony to the world around them that, first of all, God existed, God is powerful, God can deliver, as he delivered them out of the land of Egypt, which was foreshadowed here and prophesied even as Abraham dreamt that posterity of his would understand what it is to suffer under the rule of others. But God would deliver. God is faithful. And he would have us to be the stewards of these mysteries. When God expects us to be faithful in that responsibility in sharing the message of the gospel with others, then in that moment that we take that step and we shed aside our shyness or whatever other excuse we have for not doing it, all of a sudden, those fruits of the Holy Spirit begin to follow in our lives. And we know the many fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, fidelity, gentleness, temperance. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 22, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. When we look at the literal translation, and we go again back to the Greek, of which I am not a professor of knowing much of it, but there are many tools out there that help us with that. What he was actually saying is have faith of God. So Young's literal translation gives us that translation. Schofield, in the Schofield Bible, if you look in your Schofield notes, he would note as well that the rendering of that verse, even though it can have both senses of that rendering. You see, it's not that the translators didn't do a good job, it's just that in the Greek, it's a bit ambiguous and it can be understood in both ways. And so we have to consider it in both ways. Have the faith of God. Or, for example, in Schofield notes, it says, the faith which God gives. And so Ephesians 2:8-9, I said this morning, is that reminder that the faith itself is the gift of God. And through it, then, eternal life. I thought salvation was the free gift, and it is, but I thought in the verse it was the gift of eternal life. But in the verse, it speaks of the faith. It is by faith, and that is the gift of God, to be able to have faith in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. Romans 12 and 3, just to support that thought, Romans 12 and 3 tell us that God gives us a measure of faith. You see, it is God's faith which is imparted to us or given to us. And we see that here, for I say through the grace given to me that to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The measure of faith is God's gift to us. Without it, we could not have faith. We were without hope. But let us try to understand true faithfulness. These two fellows would understand what faithfulness is. When two brothers in the military go into combat, there is a bond there, and I don't speak from experience, having only been a weekend soldier with the militia. The only action we saw was running around Cowboy Lake with blanks and pretending to be soldiers, but anyway. I didn't have to face, but I know that there's always a camaraderie when you speak to the real folks who have been in the forces and may have gone to Afghanistan or so on, they will tell you that a brother in arms is closer than a brother in flesh and in blood. They depend on each other absolutely and totally. That's the idea of that relationship, that covenant relationship of faithfulness. Well, in the military, you need your brother in arms to protect you, and you need to be your brother's protector in when harm's way is so near. It also means that when someone needs perhaps help paying a bill, then the other offers his checkbook. You see, if you have that kind of relationship. In a marriage, when one is suffering, then the other one is suffering. It's just, we understand that relationship for those of us who are married. And we need to remember that that's the same relationship we're brought into with the very God of the universe. And so, loyalty in terms of a covenant relationship is sometimes given to us as the idea of goodness. And in Scripture, goodness is sometimes translated as mercy. And if we want to put it in the most modern of terms, one that perhaps we would associate well with. Now, for us who, you know, have been in the Bible for a little while, words like mercy are well defined. We understand the concept. For some people, it may not be so well understood, but they will understand this: unwavering love. Unwavering love. They are synonymous. They mean the same thing. So as we read through Scripture, when we come across the word long-suffering, mercy, goodness, you can in your mind replace it with unwavering love. My wife expects of me unwavering love. My children expect of me unwavering love. And we as God's children expect of our God unwavering love. And the Scriptures are filled with instances that remind us that that, in fact, is our God. That is our Father. It's unwavering, unfaltering. And yet, for some reason, we can put in our minds that we're good for nothing, worthless, and all these other things. They don't have their origin in the heart of God. This is not God speaking to your heart, telling you that you are worthless. Absolutely not. Because Scripture reminds us, even though when we were still and yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. It's a beautiful promise. So let's look at it. Just a couple verses, not too many, because we'd be here all night, just picking up verses that have the concept of mercy or long-suffering and substitute unwavering love. I won't read the original verse because it's the word mercy. So if we look at Numbers 14:19, pardon the iniquity of this people. Okay, we're praying on behalf of the nation of Israel. I pray according to the greatness of your unwavering love. I know you're faithful, God, and so I'm praying for this people, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until even now. Not deserving of it, and yet an intercessory prayer that is based on one fact only. The only way that you can claim and make this intercessory prayer is that you know that God in his home is unwavering in his love towards us. Psalm 25 and 6. Remember, O Lord, your tender, unwavering love and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. The same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. 1 Peter 1 and 3, to pull a verse out of the New Testament. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant, unwavering love has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's constant love for us is a love that was established in a blood covenant. It was contractual. God gave us an actual covenant for which we can claim the articles in that covenant as promises that can be unfaltering, and they are not based on my emotions. They are not based on my appearance. They're not based on how well or how poorly I speak. They are not based on how generous or how selfish I am. It is a love united in a blood covenant relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are unwaveringly bound with God for the rest of our lives here and then our lives into eternity forever. There will not be a moment in our existence that we will not feel the security of being under the hand of a God who is unfaltering and who is faithful. And hence, it is not too little to God for God to ask of us to do the same. We will do it imperfectly. We will do it imperfectly. But God is the knower of our hearts, and He knows the things which motivate us. He knows the reasons why we would do something. And He will honor the intent of our hearts if it is one to honor and bless His name in the things that we do, as poorly as we do them. Hebrews 13 and 5 is one of those such verses. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Perhaps I held a grudge against someone. God doesn't say, I'm going to abandon you because you held a grudge or you're holding a grudge. I haven't abandoned you. Now, my heart is that you would not hold a grudge and you would go and repair that relationship with that person with whom you have a grudge. But He says, I'm not going to abandon you until such time as you take care of that. He says, no, I'm here alongside, and invites us to seek pardon and restitution. You may have cheated. Now, here, if someone's cheating on a test, teachers in the room know that that happens. God says, you may have cheated, but I won't abandon you. You may have had an impure thought. I'm not going to abandon you because you had an impure thought. Sometimes we struggle with our thought life, don't we? And in the strangest times, it could even be at the Lord's Supper, when we're wanting to concentrate on the importance of what those emblems represent for us, and we want to honor God, and all of a sudden the foulest or most bizarre thought pops into our mind. Is it a sin? Don't answer. I would say it's not, until such time as you entertain the thought and then take hold of it and let your mind go there. You see, the enemy puts all kinds of things in our minds, and we are not responsible, because if we were, we would never seek or feel any comfort, because our minds just seem to fire off the bizarrest things at the bizarrest times, and it is because we're sinners. We're so immersed in sin that those things come in our minds all the time. But the moment that we entertain and allow a thought to grip us and to go with it, to take pleasure out of it, all of it, then it becomes sin. It's not wrong to ask God to help clear your mind. Many times before the Lord's Supper, we will pray that the Lord would allow us and place that hedge of protection around us so that we won't be distracted. Because it only takes a fly on a window to draw our attention from the emblems on a table, which are precious and special and speak volumes of God's love for us, to watch a fly buzzing around on a window, and all of a sudden that's where your mind is. You start imagining fly swatters and fly dope or whatever. We just let our minds go in the strangest places all the time. But God knows our mind. He knows it's filled with garbage. And God says, I know your mind's filled with garbage a lot of the time, but I won't abandon you because of it. We have so many examples in Scripture, don't we, of very ordinary men, women, those heroes of the faith of Hebrews 11, right? And David, who understood this covenant relationship with God in 1 Samuel 17:26, David said to the men who stood beside him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, David understood what it was, who these uncircumcised ones were. And he would even quote Goliath, a verse from Deuteronomy 28:7, saying, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face." The importance of having scripture in our hearts, right? David was able to reach out and lay hold of that scripture. And he remembered that God is on our side. And so he could take on the mantle of the one, this simple shepherd, to go against the giant of the Philistines. Jonathan, the son of King Saul, he understood this alliance, this covenant relationship, and he had it with David. He understood, and he knew that Israel was in a relationship with the God of heaven. And you will remember Jonathan would go off with his armor bearer, just the two of them. Well, actually, the three of them. Jonathan, the armor bearer, and God. And the Philistines would lose the battle. It's what I mentioned this morning, this attitude of, today, God, what are we going to do together? Joshua and the children of Israel, when they entered into Canaan and took possession of Jericho, you know, just above the mountain, there was a people called the Gibeonites, and they heard how the cities of Canaan fell. And a fear came upon them. They heard about the miracles of God and what he was doing for his people. And so they came up with a plan. You'll remember, they shed their nice suits of armor and their clothes, all of their riches, and they dressed themselves poorly and came up sheepishly and asked to enter into an alliance or covenant relationship with Israel as their protector. In the same way that even today we have modern treaties. NATO is such an alliance. If one goes to war, the others will defend. At least in principle, that's how it's supposed to work. Only after Joshua had realized that he had been tricked into a covenant relationship with these people, humanly speaking, "Well, you tricked me, and so I am not going to honor the covenant." But no, Jonathan honors the covenant with those people because of the covenant relationship he had with God. All right, as we wrap up. You know, sometimes in that relationship of faithfulness with God, there are going to be times, and they're going to sometimes be often, that we're just simply going to fall flat on our faces, or in this case, fall flat on our backs, and sometimes wonder, well, what's going on? It's not my intent. It's not my desire. This is not how I want to live. Paul bemoaned the fact, "Who will deliver me?" He will say when he speaks of his propensity to sin. And I understand that, and I'm sure you understand it, and we sometimes fall flat, and we say, "What is going on?" God says, "I have a remedy for that. I'm faithful, and this is my promise to you. If you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all injustice." And so we're precious. We spoke on this morning. Sometimes we feel that our faith, it starts with the same letter, that we sometimes feel that our faith is weak. This idea of fill me with your faith, this idea of increase my faith. We should be praying, help me to be more faithful. But 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful." You see, it's a covenant relationship. And he keeps the terms of that covenant, and he says he's faithful, "who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And so when we feel ourselves weakening, then we should understand that we are in a combat, we are in a war. And some of the warring factions are those principalities that are outside of us, those invisible evil satanic forces, and they may not have a hold on our souls. They can't do anything that would ever rob us of our salvation, but they will sure try to put the stick in your spokes. And God promises he will establish and guard us. We just have to remember that he is the faithful one when we feel weak. And then there are times we just simply doubt the word of God, because it just doesn't seem to be playing out the way we read it on the pages of the Bible. You know, we might have a favorite verse that we lay hold of and we claim and we want to promise, and it's like, oh, it just doesn't seem to work for me. It seems to work for others, but it doesn't seem to work for me. And what does it say in 2 Timothy 2:13? If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, it's God's blood covenant with us. He established it. He took responsibility for it. And he asks of us so little that we would just simply be faithful. We're going to finish up now as examples from Scripture. Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God, and they disobeyed that very first rule which was given to mankind. Just one rule, and they disobeyed. God never gave up because he had a plan. A promise was given to them after the very first sin was committed. God said, you will bear one who will crush the head of the serpent who just tempted you into sin. And yet he will bruise your heel. Abraham wandered. The one we just spoke about that had this covenant relationship with God, was it perfect? No, but he still held up as a hero of the faith. Sarah, his wife, laughed. Yeah, at my age, yeah, right. I'm going to have a child. God never gave up. He had a plan. We see Moses hiding, running away from Egypt, hiding, for he killed an Egyptian. And he trembled with fear. And even as God would promise and say, I want to use you, Moses, to do great things and deliver this people, he came up with tons of excuses that we saw this morning. Oh, I'm unprepared. I can't speak. I don't have all kinds of reasons. And God says, no, I want to use you. And God never gave up. He had a plan. Saul, King Saul, he absolutely went bonkers. He was crazy. He would consult with mediums. He would practice occult sciences to try to divine the future. He did absolutely things that were so contrary to what God would have had for him as the first king of Israel, and yet God didn't give up, for he had a plan. David, King David, we love to speak his psalms. They are so much our experience. And yet, we know David plotted against Uriah and had him murdered so that he could have an adulterous relationship. A nasty sin, for sure, by all measures of what sin is, that is a bad one. And yet God never gave up. He had a plan. Ahaz, who sold out Israel to Assyria, God never gave up. He had a plan. Israel, the kingdom split into two, the north and south, but God never gave up. He had a plan. The Jewish people became exiled, but God never gave up. He had a plan. John the Baptist, he was beheaded. But God never gave up. He had a plan. Peter denied that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But God never gave up. He had a plan. Disciples all ran away. But God never gave up. He had a plan. The Son of God was crucified. But God never gave up. He had a plan. And that he was to give everything so that you and I never have to give up. Now, you go through all of those examples, and there's some cases where you can see your name transposed over the names of those heroes of the faith that are listed there, and you could see yourself in there. And you might feel that God has given up. He has not given up on you, and he has not given up on me. He has a plan. It's a wonderful plan. And we don't have time to go into it this evening, but there are rewards for faithfulness. There's a crown for those who are found faithful. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man is filled with blessings. And just in closing, remember the story of Matthias in Acts? There were 12. There would be the traitor. He would hang himself. Then there were 11. And yet God's plan was that there would be 12. What did they do? They went to look for men whose reputations were known to be faithful. And they asked of the Lord, which one of these would you choose? But the first criteria for being able to make that choice is the man had to be found to be faithful there from the beginning and faithful as a follower of Jesus Christ. Where you stand before your God this evening is completely between you and your God. Where I stand before my God is completely between me and my God. If the Spirit of God challenges your heart and reminds you of the importance of faithfulness, and if you feel yourself to be unfaithful, please don't go down that thought path, yeah, this is not going to work out. This is a relationship for which the covenant, I will try to break that covenant. And we've seen others go before us who are numbered among us who have, in a sense, felt that they would need to break off that relationship because they couldn't live within it. It's a lie. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit lives in you, never believe the lie that God will abandon you and forsake you. Scripture says He won't. And so you get on your knees, you confess your sin, and you say, God, you are a faithful God. Help me to be faithful in return. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we were challenged by thoughts that are along this same theme, Heavenly Father, and as we admitted before you this morning,